Amen. Thank you all. In fact, let's take that thanks to the Lord even now. Lord, I want to thank you that no preacher ever stands alone. Thank you for brothers and sisters like Jonathan, Olivia, David, Mackie, and Josh. Lord, thank you for the testimony brought to us this morning by the desire of membership. Thank you for Adam and Linda. Thank you for Bruce. Thank you for Bjorn Worthington, the missionary from whom we got to hear in a letter. Lord, all of these stories can be explained by only one story at the same time, and that is the true story of the gospel. From the beginning of creation until its end, when we sing around the throne in the worship of the Lamb. And so now there's one more little story, the little biography, the name of Nathan Sunt, which needs to stand right now and preach a word that is far more valuable than I. No one could do this without your Holy Spirit. So I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will guide in that way. What I have prepared that is helpful, may it pass away and not even come to mind and off the page. What I have missed or forgotten about, bring up. And may it come out of my mouth, and may it affect all of us. And Lord, for these brothers and sisters, may their ears be tuned and ready so that by your word and spirit, we would become more like your Son to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, suppose you have a young couple, and they conceive. She delivers their first child after some time, an amazing moment, right? And the young husband is just flummoxed by the miracle that they've been a part of, and that she has delivered the child. After a couple years, it happens again. Their second comes along, and then a few years later, maybe the Lord provides again, and they conceive again. She delivers again, and by this point, like, imagine that he's changed his tune. Oh, you know, it's three consecutive times now. I mean, what? I mean, pretty routine at this point, you know? Oh, I guess maybe I should have brought some flowers or something. I don't know. But, I mean, let's not get all hot and bothered about it. Three consecutive times now. Or you prayed for a couple. They were a significant part of mentoring me. She had a surprising aggressive brain cancer, very operable. They got it. They did the chemo. This week she rang the bell for her last treatment of radiation. No one is going to go, well, I mean, we hear that bell every couple of weeks anyhow. I mean, it's kind of old hat by now. Some things never get old and never lose their significant meaning. They do, however, become a pattern. They do happen over and over again in that sense. And even the couple, maybe that's had three children, or maybe the doctor has been working on cancer patients for years and years and years now, they do see the pattern and the meaning in it. And as we turn here to Matthew 12 and continue our study in Matthew 12, in verse 22, we're going to see how Matthew, guided and led along by the Holy Spirit, is sort of doing that with Jesus' miracles. Sort of treating Jesus' miracle in a much faster way this time, where we had seen each of these kinds of miracles unpacked and treated with many words. Now it's compressed and with few words. So here we are, Matthew 12, verse 22 says this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. That's it. Like, did you feel how fast that was? Like, we've actually seen a demon-oppressed man healed already in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen the blind man, the mute. But here, instead of three different healings and three different people, it's compressed in one person and just, boom. Matthew just says, oh yeah, and he healed him, and so he spoke and saw. And you see, what he's doing there is almost showing us this is now routine in the sense that it has over and over and over again revealed who Jesus is. The very point of that cancer bell analogy that we're talking about is for each individual cancer patient, it is life and death and full of the most magnificent meaning. But at the same time, each cancer patient successfully operated on and treated by the oncologist just goes to show that that doctor has the identity of a skilled and capable practitioner. And so for this man, it is life and death. For Jesus, it's just another example of who he is, of the power that he brings. So he brought him, healed him, he spoke and saw. So in this way, you'll see the first observation. Observations are A, B, and C. Applications are the numbers. Repeated miracles become routine. Matthew has written in such a way that we would see that routine of revealing who Jesus is. But number one says, when Jesus shows power, we worship by the word. It says in verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? So the Greek word, existenta, is the word we're looking at here. I'd rather preach it with an English word like astonished or flummoxed or bewildered or like stood amazed or stopped in their tracks, something a little bit more like that. Because part of the problem, it's more of our problem on the English side of things. Like, we use amazed all the time. And sometimes we're like, hey, that was an amazing meal, or, you know, that was an amazing concert, or something like that. And yet this is more the kind of thing that stops you. You catch your breath for just a minute. I already told in youth group, I was hiking yesterday with my son in the backpack. And all of a sudden we realized there, or I realized, there was a very large brown animal in my path. About 200, 300 yards up ahead. I stood amazed, right? That's the word right there. I stopped. What is this? Right? I'm an adult male human being. I have some decent size, but this thing is about five times my size. It was good brown, so I knew it couldn't be a black bear, and then I was informed this morning that actually it very well could have been a black bear, because black bears can be brown bears as well, apparently. So, been that. But I was oblivious. Thought it was a horse, realized it was a cow, two cows in my way. Cows were, and then when he said, eat more chicken, I knew for sure it was a cow, actually. Once at that point, it was confirmed. So I stood amazed. They're astonished. They know there's a question of identity going on here. When you're amazed at what an Olympian can do, if you watch the Olympics in Tokyo in a few weeks, you will know actually that this reveals simply what you already knew about the person. Wow, that person can run 100 meters in under 10 seconds? Wow. See, but you're astonished about an identity you already know. In other words, a world-class runner. But if someone naturally and normally can heal a demon-oppressed, blind and mute man so that he spoke and saw, then you have a different kind of identity going on. You have an identity of one who's come from above and has authority over all and uses that authority for others. They're amazed along the line of God's word. The question they ask is not a generic question. Can this be the Son of David? Like, we have a unique ability to be amused or have more kinds of random expectations, whether it is on social media and you're just kind of exploring. And you're like, wow, you know, this person can, you know, make a meal and they've sped it up. Or whether it's maybe on TV and you're like, oh, you know, this Antiques Roadshow, it's riveting stuff. You know, this person found this antique, you know, deep into the junk drawer. Or they finally cleaned out their barn and this thing's worth $10,000. We enjoy these kinds of amusements. This is not an empty amusement, though. It is an expectation shaped by God's word. Matthew records that what stopped them in their tracks, like when I was on the trail, is in line with what the scripture taught them to expect. The scripture taught them to expect a Messiah, a Son of David. So when you think about your hope for the future, your plans maybe for this fall and its routine, the upcoming elections, the rest of the decade, the 2020s, are your hopes and expectations primarily shaped by the Bible? I mean, the Bible does expect us to have families and jobs and, as is the case for us, the vote. We should have some plans and thoughts about those things. Christians can answer, where do you see yourself in 10 years? Proverbs says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord directs his steps. So we should expect to have some plans, but to have the Lord ultimately direct. And so we should understand that the promises and fulfillments concerning Jesus are sweeter and more astounding than anything else you will see develop on this earth. They're sweeter and more astounding than anything else you'll see develop on this earth. In fact, anything that you do see develop or change or come along the way, whether it's in the world of politics or sports or your career or anything like that, that thrills your heart, it is a small note that is pointing you towards the grand symphony of what's being accomplished in Jesus. If the Bible's expectation for what this time and age and earth will be like is not your expectation, you are in charge of all the other expectations, then you won't be able to amaze yourself according to the Word of God like this crowd just did. So B, the promises and fulfillments concerning Jesus are sweeter and more astounding than anything you'll see develop on this earth. Jesus has not been called the Son of David much. He's not used it very much, in fact. We've seen it already in Matthew. It was from the two blind men calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." That was where it was used. The Pharisees don't really use it of Jesus for an obvious reason, because if a king is coming in David's line and like David, the Romans might not like it. That would upset the status quo, and that would weaken the Pharisees' power. Jesus doesn't use it very often, probably for the same reason he doesn't use Son of God for himself very often, because it would make many people try to make him king before he'd suffered, because they have missed the fact that he will suffer first, that he will mount up on his throne by his cross. And so here we bring up the question, how is he the Son of David? In our last study in Matthew, 2 weeks ago now, because we did a special one last week on July 4th, Matthew quoted from Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord would not put out a tender burning wick. He would not even break that broken, sort of already broken reed that was already tilted over slightly. He wouldn't finish it off or tear it off. Jesus has shown that rightly interpreting God's Sabbath laws are merciful. His authority has upheld his people. We saw 3 weeks ago, he is the Lord that lifts you, the one who, when you put him over you as Lord of your life, grows you and causes you to flourish. Okay, so here's what's happening as we come to this moment, and the crowd's astonished. Can this be the Son of David? They're having a sudden shift of perspective, and they're saying essentially this. Can it be that God is going to wrap both ministries into one person? Will the ministry of healing and the ministry of leading come in the one Son of God, one Messiah? Will the Son of David be allowed to be a man of war like David was, and to settle and conquer Jerusalem, to build the temple, to heal his people? You may recall that David himself did not get to build the temple. It says in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, King David rose from his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." That phrase echoes across the whole Bible right there. House of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood." And so David makes the preparations, and Solomon, his son, must build. But the Lord Jesus comes as a Lord of peace, and he enters the temple in the heavens, made without hands, and the only blood on his hands is his own blood. Not the blood of others he's killed in war, but the blood of himself, the pure lamb who himself has died. As Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The Old Testament has both predictions. A prediction of a Messiah who is priestly and a Messiah who is kingly. Even later Jewish writers who would reject Jesus, they eventually separate him. They expect two Messiahs. Even a good many Orthodox Jews to this very day expect two Messiahs. One who they call Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, and another one they call Messiah ben David, the son of David. One to be priestly, one to be kingly. And here is a crowd astonished at the Lord Jesus, because the connection that those dear persons should make about Jesus, they are making. No, not two. One. the priestly predictions and the kingly predictions will be accomplished in this one Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us what it looks like when might and mercy are combined in the same person. Later in the gospel, Jesus will stump the Pharisees with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he says to them, now if the Messiah is the son of David, how does David call him Lord? Because quite differently than our culture, the son throughout the entire life would address the father as Lord. Like a father, you know, you might have, we got Ronnie in the room here and his son David's in front of him. Well, David probably doesn't call him Lord. And even if some of us got a little bit big and we're like, hey man, okay, good. I could do that my whole life. This would be great. Well, the problem is Ronnie's got a father too. And so Ronnie wouldn't be in charge of himself yet because his dear father is still living. Like that's how culture works. The father could be 100 years old and still actually a 70-year-old son would not be under his authority in this culture. And even after death, no son was ever considered to surpass his father. And so Jesus says, how does David have in the Messiah, who is his son, a Lord? Why does he call him Lord? Because the Messiah is human, yes, from the son of David, but also divine, the son of the Lord. When you see this kind of saving solution, you do have to rethink the problem a little bit. If the Messiah has come to minister to them first, then they are the problem. Oh, the Romans, got to get rid of them. Or maybe something or someone else in your life where spiritually you are tempted to think, that's the problem. I need the power of God to handle those things out there. But when you realize he's come to handle what's in here first, this is the source of our problems, which may be this funny. It's a little bit of an odd story, but I appreciate it. Recorded in the periodical Bits and Pieces back in the early 90s. It says a man on vacation was strolling along outside his hotel in Acapulco, enjoying the sunny Mexican weather. Suddenly, he was attracted by the screams of a woman kneeling in front of a child. The man knew enough Spanish to determine that the child had swallowed a coin. Seizing the child by the heels, the man held him up, gave him a few shakes, and an American quarter dropped out on the sidewalk. Oh, thank you, sir, cried the woman. Seemed to know just how to get it out of him. Are you a doctor? No, ma'am, replied the man. I'm with the U.S. Internal Revenue Service. What makes the story funny is precisely that the identity of an IRS agent makes him able to get money out of you. Who is in his identity just the right person to get sin and blame and guilt out of you? The Messiah of might and mercy, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. The sudden and saving shift of sight. Go home at lunch. 1-5 times fast. This is a sudden and saving shift of sight. The sudden and saving shift of sight. That's why the Pharisees have to pounce on it. Because at this point, the Pharisees are losing the battle. The Pharisees are losing the battle over minds and hearts. Over and over again, people are seeing Jesus' identity. Jesus is answering their arguments about the Old Testament scripture and how he's fulfilling them. The sudden and saving shift of sight is why they've got to pounce on it. I guess we would call it, in our own funny way, the nuclear option, right? They're going to go for broke in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So they go for broke here. It says everything is on the line. Of course, we have many different names for the devil. Devil comes from diabolos in Greek. Satan comes from Hasatan, the accuser, in Hebrew. Beelzebub is actually a name of a false god of worship, Philistia. An ancient Philistine god. Now, what's interesting is that beginning part is Baal, right? Baal, you've heard of that before in the Old Testament. And then Zabuv is flies. So he is the Lord of the Flies. Now, Zavul actually is filth. So it's interesting. Scholars are divided on if this is an accidental change of the vocalization or if it's purposeful. But this kind of thing is normal even in our own language, right? The Lord of the Filth. Don't you mean Lord of the Flies? Oh, whatever. Right? It's bringing in what they actually think about him. He's the Lord of the Filth. Beelzebul, the Lord of the Filth. Now, they agree on this technically, right? All the Jews agree on that he's the Lord of the Filth. But it mixes in elements of pagan religion even to the understanding of Satan. It would probably send even more of a shudder down our spine. This evil, false god from the Philistines, in fact. And Jesus' reply is just pure gold, right? A bit of comic, dry humor. Sometimes Jesus will be hard to understand if you forget that sometimes he probably has this wry smile on the corner of his mouth when he answers some of these questions. Like, we all know how baseball works. The whole point is that the pitcher and the batter are competing. And the pitcher tries everything he can. You know, put spin on the ball, change the pace to make it so the batter can't hit it. Except for the home run derby. Like the home run derby, the batter gets to pick who he wants the pitcher to be. And the pitcher's just grooving him right in there, all the same pace, nice and easy, so that as many as possible can be hit out of the park. I mean, Jesus here is saying, guys, I mean, you're grooving me an easy one. I mean, come on, this is, really? Like, I throw out Beelzebul by Beelzebul? I mean, that one's even lacking in creativity. So they go for broke, and actually Jesus even finishes it off by saying, well, okay, fine, let's even imagine that. Your own disciples, are they doing it by Beelzebul? Are they casting out Beelzebul? So they'll be a witness against you as well. So number two says, sin uses stupidity to avoid clear conclusions. Sin uses stupidity to avoid clear conclusions. That's ultimate. The way to describe the reach that the Pharisees has made is by the heart. And you're probably a Pharisee if you think that's their problem and not yours. But you're ready for the gospel of Christ if you see in their problem your own problem. Like, I love to think and write. You all know it. I got the books and all this. I'm working on writing a dissertation and all this. I think in that way books can help guide and shape the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for generations to come until he returns. But when I leave the study and I go home and my wife and I disagree, I say some of the stupidest things. Because the heart of sin gets involved. Right? And the Holy Spirit and discipline and growth in Christ have got to hold us back from doing the exact same thing. Some of you could fill in the same blank, couldn't you? Areas where you have wonderful expertise. And yet it's funny, the heart of sin removes our simple expertise or our shrewd mind. Our thoughts are not known by all, but they are known by one. I love the introduction of that verse. Knowing their thoughts is what it says as verse 25 opens. Like, it's modifying the whole, right? The action of saying, right? Jesus says back to him, he knows their thoughts. Even just a little bit earlier in verse 15, which we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Matthew is starting to show how Jesus, even in his mission, is showing that divine knowledge. Aware of this, he withdraws. Knowing their thoughts, he'll answer them in a sharper, we might say harder way. Like, just as truly, everyone in this room is known. God knows your thoughts. How tricky is our enemy Beelzebul, who tempts us to think over and over again that because we can hide from a fellow human being, we can hide from God. Like, there's a little bit of sin's stupidity, isn't it? We're very good at convincing ourselves of that because we can be in a room like this one and people can't know our every thought, that we easily imagine that no one knows our thoughts. In fact, the one who does exactly know our thoughts is the one who knows what to do with them. The judge, God himself. But here, friend, if you're in the room and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is good news for you. Your evil thoughts, your selfish thoughts, your thoughts that cast others down, they are known and exposed by a gentle Savior who's mighty but brings mercy. and goes to the cross for you. Can this be the Son of David? He's mighty. He's coming in battle. He is coming to judge. And yet he's coming first with mercy. He's going to expose our thoughts first in his ministry of mercy. He is strong and kind to speak to the foolishness of the Pharisees in this way, and strong and kind to speak to our foolishness in that way as well. One of two things will happen. When you turn and he knows your thoughts are exposed like that, and you're holding all of this sin and junk, all of these evil intentions in this way, you're either going to grasp it more tightly and insist that he has nothing to do with it, or drop it and just embrace him. But you can't embrace him with full hands. You can't continue to hold on in this way to your desires, or even to your past, or even to insist, Jesus, you can't help me, I'm covered up. There is no one covered with such a mountain of sin that his mighty cross can't lift it. The kingdom comes in Jesus now with power to bind the strong man, and comes with the Holy Spirit to take the strong man's treasures. That's what Jesus now says in the bottom of our passage. Here in verse 28 it says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he indeed may plunder his house. So, this supernatural power, the Pharisees go for broke and say, well, if he doesn't get it from God, then he gets it from the devil. Jesus says, well, actually, if it's by the Holy Spirit, then the new age of the kingdom has come. My ministry is to bind the strong man. Then the Holy Spirit is coming to plunder the goods. You've probably seen the beekeepers before. You have the gaseous mixture there. They'll use the gas to sort of put down the honeybees, not to kill them, but just they no longer move. They're sort of senseless for a short time. You get out that honey. Then after a while, the gas and its effect lifts. So first you put the gas on the honeybee so you don't get stung and eaten alive, and then you plunder the honey. Works out rather well for us at least. And Jesus is basically saying, my ministry binds the strong man, and the Holy Spirit plunders the goods. Now, like any metaphor, we can't get carried into the wrong places. Does this mean somehow that the devil is like super strong and Jesus is wondering how it's going to turn out and who's going to win the championship? Or that Satan is roughly equal with Jesus? Does this mean that somehow all of us are simply the plunder and the goods in Satan's house and he has full control over us? No. When we look across the whole Bible, even in Job 1, Revelation 12, the devil is totally under the Lord's control. He is a creature in that way as well. Does Satan have any authority because he's our creator? Of course not. Not at all. Or because he's even an angel, another kind of supernatural being. I mean, angels are powerful. They have a different kind of ability and power than we do. Yet nowhere in the scripture do angels, good or bad, give orders. It's just never there, according in terms of power over us. I want to give you then a key scripture text. I pray it stays with you forever along this line. Because Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15 answers this question. It says to us, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's a word right there that Paul makes up in the Greek. Sunetzolpoiesin, he just throws together a bunch of words, made alive together with him. It's regeneration. You've been made alive together with him. And then verse 14, it says, how were you made alive? How were you regenerated? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The name Satan itself means accuser in the Hebrew language, and the devil is a master accuser. He is a good prosecuting attorney, and you and I gave him the goods. He's got the receipt, he's got the proof, and yet when he goes into the courtroom, if we are in Christ, it's as if he opens up his manila folder that gave him so much confidence. He's there, he opens it on the table, and he expects to find my stack. And it's gone. Because it was nailed to the cross. It was destroyed, it was put in that tomb, and it never came out. Christ came out, and I came out. and Satan becomes an embarrassed prosecutor without evidence. Satan has power, but his power is all in that piece of paper. In the legal demands of what Scripture calls a record of debt that stands against me and against you. And when Christ pulls off that record, nails it to the cross, I'm raised together again with him. Satan, the accuser, is disarmed and put to open shame. So Jesus bound the strong man and is now plundering the goods out of his house. The lost men and women who needed salvation and were owned in the sense that their sin sold them under slavery. In that sense, we were owned, but our sin no longer has that power to sell us if we have repented and believed in Christ. So, recently I came across this press statement. I know I'm a little nerdy, a little weird, I come across things, from the Atheists in Kenya organization. So the Atheists in Kenya put out this document. This evening, regretfully, the secretary of the Atheists in Kenya Society, Mr. Seth Mahinga, informed me that he has made the decision to resign from his position as secretary of the Atheist Society. Seth's reason for resigning is that he's found Jesus Christ and is no longer interested in promoting atheism in Kenya. Plundering goods out of the strong man's house right there. Number four, following Jesus can be nothing other than total. This is why preaching verse by verse can be so important. A very difficult verse in the Bible to understand is verse 30. But as you see it in the flow of what Jesus is saying, it's much more obvious. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Like, how could it be anything less than total when what we're talking about is faithfulness to Beelzebul, a kingdom of Christ, and a kingdom of the devil? Like, at this point, we can't, like, divide ourselves into little bits and pieces and have some of them over here and some of them over there. In that sense, you're either with Jesus or against him. It has to be total in this way. We can't somehow carve out certain exceptions and give only certain portions. It will cost you everything. But following Jesus will cost you everything in a world that has far less to gain you everything in a world that has much more. Following Jesus will cost you everything in a world that has far less to gain you everything in a world that has much more. So how do people get out of this middle zone that doesn't exist? How do people get from one side to the other? That's the very thing that shows the kingdom is here. That's the very thing that the Holy Spirit does. So, as we conclude, we'll take a look then at this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, notice he uses the word therefore. Jesus doesn't think he's breaking his thought. We often separately, I mean, I've been a preacher for at least a little bit now, and we do often get asked about this one. Preacher, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question to ask. These are provocative words. But don't forget that Jesus sees himself not to have broken the thought. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So what can we say about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? First, it is related directly to the New Kingdom age. Because Jesus is dead, resurrected, and ascended, and the Holy Spirit is plundering the house. And then B, it is calling the Holy Spirit's work to gather people around Jesus to be the devil's work. Jesus just said in verse 30, whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so if we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which just happened in this text, right? This, what the Spirit's doing, that's Beelzebul's work. If we're calling what the Spirit does, the work of the devil, there's not a way back. Because the Holy Spirit is the way back. This is not simply someone who is cautious or waiting. Even in Acts 5, verse 34, the Jewish teacher Gamaliel is patient in this way. They brought in Peter and John to the council about their gospel preaching. And again, there was a big hullabaloo in the city because of John and Peter. And Gamaliel says this, if this is not the Spirit of God, it will simply peter out. But if it's the Spirit of God, we would not want to be found opposing the Spirit. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is using the mouth to tear down over and over again and change the meaning people give to the Spirit's work. And here, to call the Holy Spirit's work, the devil's work. There could be no forgiveness because the very place forgiveness is found is in the work of the Holy Spirit that transfers us. If the one way to God, the one name under heaven by which men may be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is brought to us by the might and work of the Spirit, plundering us, then there's no way out. That is the one route. The Holy Spirit is not for this reason, consistently, though he does at times, performing these kinds of removals of demons and blindness and muteness like Jesus just did. The Holy Spirit is consistently performing heart surgery, opening people to Christ, transferring us, as Colossians said, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear Son. The Holy Spirit perfects the works of God, the work of this gentle Savior. Very quickly, two things need to be said, especially to believers in this room. You may be thinking already of Ephesians 4, which tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit are two different things. We received a down payment of the Spirit, Ephesians 4 says. We are declared just and right because of the gospel, yet we still are sinners, though we grow in grace the rest of our lives. For this reason, our sins grieve the Holy Spirit, but actually recognizing that we grieve the Spirit is a good sign because it means we do not want to grieve the Spirit. It means we do want to love the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, not to bring him to grief. So blasphemy tries to tell the opposite story. When a Christian asked me, when they asked me, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? The answer I basically give is this. The heart that is concerned about the possibility of blaspheming the Holy Spirit probably isn't. Because when you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you don't care. You're callous. You're literally hell-bent on making the Holy Spirit's work during the kingdom time look like the devil's work. Now, the second thing, to turn the whole thing around. That's the list. Think about it. The unpardonable sin, we often are drawn to that, the unforgivable sin, it might even be there in a heading in your copy of the scriptures. But Jesus gave you the list, and that's the list. Like, I notice what's not on there. Lying, cheating, stealing, unfaithfulness, anger, selfishness, malicious words, pride, all of the sins can be forgiven, full and free in Jesus' name, if you will turn, expose to the one who knows your thoughts, and repent. Like, do you see, actually, the list of unpardonable sins with one member, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is good news, because of how short it is. And that means that the list of the sins that are forgiven in Jesus' name, and of which you can walk out today freely forgiven with the gift of eternal life, is endless. As long as you will not say the Holy Spirit is doing devilish work, if you will even now say in your heart, the Holy Spirit prompting me and pulling me is doing the Lord's work, plundering me out of the house of the strong man that Jesus has bound, I would urge you, even now when we sing this final song, come up and grab me at the front. Stay afterwards if that's more comfortable. Catch me at the back. But don't leave today without following the Holy Spirit's prompting if he is convicting your heart. And you can walk out of the house of God today full and freely forgiven. You can be fully against, or fully with Jesus and not against him. So let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are thankful that you did a mighty work we could not do. And yet, you brought might and mercy. It was not somehow two people, one with a ministry of might and one with a ministry of mercy. In your one person, Lord Jesus, you gave yourself and you set us free. I pray, Lord, that you will do your work now in our lives. For believers in this room, we want to stay close to the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. We do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. For those who are lost in the room still, Lord, we just pray that this will be a time of conviction, of hope, and of freedom in Jesus' name. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. Amen.